As we have seen in the Gospel of John, there are a few characteristics that distinguish John's Gospel from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow a similar pattern of focusing on Jesus' Galilean ministry, then his ministry in Jerusalem, and then Passion Week, that kind of order. John is a little bit different. One is the language of the signs, language that John uses from chapter 2 as Jesus turns the water into wine, all the way through chapter 11 in the raising of Lazarus. This was the first sign. This was another sign. All these extraordinary works of the Lord Jesus pointing to him as the Christ, the Messiah. Additionally, another distinctive of John are the several trips that Jesus will take through the gospel to Jerusalem, corresponding to the annual feasts of Israel, the feast of Passover, the feast of booths or tabernacle, the feast of harvest. So you travel with Jesus to Jerusalem repeatedly. But one more distinctive, very unique to John, are these I am statements, which is what we have been giving our attention to over the last number of weeks. These I am statements. I am, Jesus says, seven times that we know quite well, but he mentions those words more than that. Ego a me, I am. Jesus is associating himself with the divine name of God, the name that God used to reveal himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is the language that is used there in Exodus 3. I am, the Lord revealing his name. I am the creator. I depend on nothing. I create all things. So we have heard Jesus claim, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. And now we come to this fourth of seven statements. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Now, along with this familiar statement, I'm sure to many of us, I would put forth this question this morning. And that is, for what, if anything, for what would you be willing to give your life? Are there things that have enough value or worth that you would be willing to actually die for? We might think of service men and women who enter the military knowing that their life at some point might be on the line. Law enforcement, firefighters, of course, martyrs, the people who have weighed on the scales, in a sense, the value of their own life and found that there are things of equal or even greater value than their own life. And yet, though this is costly, we understand that. We understand a person might offer their life for something of equal or of greater worth. But what about things of lesser worth? Much less worth. Even if you could, I doubt any here would be willing to die to offer their own life to preserve their pet. I've never had like my own pet dog. My brothers have. I've known people to grieve, though, when they lose that pet that they've been close to. Even if you could preserve your dying, failing pet animal, I highly doubt that you would give your own life for that. If you would, I would love to hear about it after church and what your thinking and sort of reasoning is on it. It does not have that level or kind of worth. Well, the chasm between the infinite worth of our Lord, the infinite worth of Christ, and you and I is immeasurable. Yet this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atonement for us. This is the love that we hear about in John chapter 10. So if you would turn there, we read about this language of the good shepherd. Also the chapter that includes I am the gate, which we have considered. We'll begin at verse 10, John 10. Jesus continues, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" If you have been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you likely know one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian faith is keeping that which is most important at the center of your heart, at the center of what drives your life, of what gives shape to your countenance, what fuels your joy. And so the central point, or perhaps application, I would want to impress from this text is our call not only to hear about this good shepherd and this Savior's love, to study it, to read it, but to savor. But to savor it. That's the work of our God by His Spirit in our hearts. To savor His love. That it would be our delight, our life song, the melody of our heart. It's kind of like the difference between consuming food in order to simply get calories for energy and savoring the good that God gives. But I want to consider the text from a few perspectives. The first is the care and the ministry that the Good Shepherd demonstrates and provides. Right? The care and ministry that the Good Shepherd provides. We see his central ministry repeated, I think, four times. I'll mention three of them. Verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Again in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in 18, speaking of the authority that he has, again, I lay down my life of my own accord. That language, to lay down his life, means to die. It's not laying down his life in a general devotional way, giving it his all. It is referring to his death. Now, for us living today, I'm confident we're very familiar with this kind of language. Of course, the death of Christ is at the center of the good news of what he accomplished on the cross. But we've got to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, in the shoes of first century Palestinians, and think about this language of a shepherd giving his life for his sheep. That is a strange picture. That is an odd picture. The goal would not be to die, but to preserve one's life as a shepherd as long as possible to care for the sheep, to care for them, to serve them, to oversee them. But for Christ, the offering of his life is the central purpose of his ministry. A simple point, but profound. Verse 17, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." That language was so strange and sort of odd, we read in verse 20 that they continue, some of the Jews, to be divided about him, thinking he has a demon, he's insane. But for us, it's revealing, it's teaching us something absolutely fundamental about Christianity, about the Christian faith. The words, "For this reason the Father loves me," because I laid down my life. I laid down my life. They may not seem that consequential to us, but they are vital to an understanding of the atonement. We're being brought inside the work and the communion of the triune God, the Father's relationship to the Son, and the work of the Spirit. We're brought inside here to the plan and the eventual fulfillment of a redemption that God had purposed that would be accomplished for a people. Notice Jesus' language here in verse 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. What is in the mind of our Lord Jesus? So Christ's death is not the result of the strength of his enemies. He doesn't merely fold under pressure. It's not because of misadventure, finding himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. He says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. He dies because he used the authority that was given to him, and he did with it what no one else can do, to give his life for the sheep. Now, to see this a bit closer up, if you would turn to Matthew 26, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. His whereabouts has been tipped off, made known. The Roman soldiers are coming to arrest him. And we come to verse 51 of Matthew 26. And we read this, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." We learn elsewhere that this is Peter. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?'" Now you go back to John's gospel, flip forward to chapter 19. In chapter 19, Jesus is now before Pontius Pilate, and he is being questioned by Pilate. And Pilate asks him in verse 9 of John 19, "Where do you come from? Where do you come from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." What's worth noting and interesting is that the word Jesus uses in chapter 10 of our text, verse 18, "I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up." The word is exousion. It's the same word Pilate used in speaking of his authority, his power. Pilate said, "Do you not know I have authority to crucify you?" Well, we might say on a sort of human level, he does. But Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Well, John's gospel is actually rich with irony, and this is one of the points here of irony, that behind the world's apparent or visible authority, sort of authority at a human level, is the Lord God, is the Lord Jesus with all authority in heaven and on earth, working out his providential purposes, working out his redemptive purposes. How hopeful are those words? "I have authority to lay it down. I lay it down of my own accord." That his death is not accident. It was purposed for our redemption. And so we can sing with that hymn, "I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men, or why as shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back. they know not how or when. This is the central care and ministry of the Good Shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. But there's more ministry that he provides. And so another aspect comes in verse 14 of our text. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I know my own, and my own know me. Now, this is a point of comparison, not a point of contrast, but we would say that the general shepherd in Palestine in the first century also knew his sheep. If you recall a couple weeks ago, I quoted from someone who had done research in the Middle East and current shepherds and how they will even name their sheep. Right? They know them. But no shepherd can know the sheep as the good shepherd knows his sheep. Look at verse 15. It's an extraordinary statement. Not sure how to fully get my head and hands around it. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That Jesus likens his knowledge of us and ours to him, to that of his relationship to the Father, that is striking. And yet how encouraging is the simple point that comes through there. Jesus knows you. Jesus knows you. We might think of those who know us most closely. A friend, a sibling, a parent who can see just on the look of your face at particular points that maybe you're down. Something's off because they know you so well. But not the closest friend, not even yourself, knows you like Christ knows you. If you are his. And with that kind of knowledge, with that knowledge comes his heart. An embrace, acceptance, love, sympathy as our high priest. He's Lord of all creation, and yet he's able to sympathize with us and our weaknesses in Hebrews 4, we're told. And so this morning in your own life, if you have been broken through a troubled relationship, Jesus understands. You're overcome with worry or despair of some kind, grieving a great loss, uncertain about what tomorrow or next week brings. You're doubtful about your vocation, your calling, your ministry, your purpose. Jesus knows. It's one of the greatest encouragements in the Christian life. Simply the knowledge that Christ has of me, my situation, that by his Spirit, he knows and relates to each sheep personally and individually. There's a hymn by Leonard Weaver, the English evangelist at the turn of the 20th century. I have a shepherd, one I love so well. How he has blessed me, tongue can never tell. On the cross he suffered, shed his blood and died that I might ever in his love confide. Following Jesus ever day by day, nothing can harm me when he leads the way. Darkness or sunshine, whatever befall, Jesus the shepherd is my all in all. The good shepherd's care might remind us of the poor man in Nathan's parable to David. If you recall, this came as a response to David's own fall and sin with Bathsheba, his putting Uriah on the front lines that he would be murdered and his life taken. And in 2 Samuel 12, we read this as Nathan confronts him and he tells a story. He says, the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up. And it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Think about that that single lamb, the attention upon it, the care for it. This points us to David's personal experience as he expresses it in Psalm 23. One of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. And as David pens that, he moves from more indirect statements about the Lord as his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores. But then as he moves through, there are more direct statements to the Lord. For you, he says, are with me. You, Lord, prepare a table. You anoint my head. This timeless psalm by a single sheep communicates the kind of security and the kind of care and relationship that is to be ours in Jesus Christ. The shepherd lays down his life. The shepherd knows his sheep. But then we see another aspect briefly, which is that he unites the sheep together. Verse 16. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is anticipating the inclusion of the Gentile nations into God's family, uniting all as one flock in Christ. Notice those words, I have other sheep. Though they're not yet in the flock, they're already as good as his. Bringing us back to John 6, Jesus' words, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Revealing God's electing purposes and his power to bring those he calls to himself. Well, this is the ministry and the care of our shepherd. But then we see in the text sort of the strategy of the enemies of the sheep. And I would take this from verse 12 and 13, where Jesus says, he who is a hired hand, not a shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. Well, one of the characteristics clearly of the enemy is that he's not interested in the sheep. He's interested in his own welfare, his own benefit. He's a hireling. He's not a shepherd. Jesus says he cares nothing for the sheep. He's interested in something else. Influence, position, power, money, whatever it might be. And Jesus, as we've seen through chapter 9 into 10, is certainly thinking upon the Pharisees here. The Pharisees have come in some other way, not through the gate. They intimidate. They seek to imitate. And we might think about Paul's words as he was departing Ephesus in his longer stay there, as he gathered the elders together in Acts chapter 20. He's about to depart, and he says this to them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And certainly behind these wolves, false shepherds, false teachings, is the spirit of the evil one, scheming and working, seeking to discourage, to deceive, to distract the people of God. I would just give one example of the way the evil one will deceive and scheme to pull sheep away from the flock or from the gospel or from trust or from love of God, from the shepherd. C.S. Lewis, in his insightful work, The Screwtape Letters, as he imagines the kinds of back and forth or information letters that one demon, Uncle Screwtape, in the story, in the letter, might write to his nephew, Wormwood. And he points out the manner in which the devil might use Christianity itself against us. Screwtape advises Wormwood and says, make men treat Christianity as a means. make men treat Christianity simply as a means. That is, aware that God refuses to be used as a convenience, the tempter here is urging his nephew to lead the person to value Christianity, we might say the church, the shepherd, the gospel, not for its end, but for what it might produce. He says, get them basically to believe this or that, not because it is true, but for some other reason. That's the game, he says. Do I love the shepherd? Do I follow the shepherd for some other end? What I might gain, what he gives me, what benefits follow? Is it the gift or is it the giver that I cherish most? Love for the good shepherd himself, for who he is, his voice, his heart, his call upon his sheep. Well, finally, we see what marks the true sheep. What are the characteristics, or here in this text, the single characteristic that sets the true sheep apart? And with that comes a question. Am I one of the sheep? Am I one of the true sheep? Central to the character of the true sheep is something repeated in the whole of John 10. Verse 16, they will listen to my voice. Verse 3 and 4, the sheep hear his voice, he calls them by name, leads them, and they follow him. Simply put, true sheep hear Christ and they follow Christ. I am not right with God because of my morality. Just a couple of days ago, I heard someone quoting someone else saying, you can put new trousers on a man, but you can't put a new man in trousers. That's the work of God. To create new men, new women. It's not my mere outward behavior or morality. I'm not right with God because of my church or theological tradition. I'm not right with God because I understand the doctrine of justification. One can only be right with God because they have heard the word of the shepherd. They heard the word of the shepherd, who is the only gate, the only door for entrance into the flock, the pasture, the life. The good shepherd knows the sheep. They hear him. They follow him. Am I among the sheep? How am I one of the sheep? On what grounds? Right? By what means? In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian, the main character, reaches the cross, he looks down below him and he sees three characters named Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. He looks down and he sees that they are in fetters, chains around their ankles. So he goes down to them and he says to them, you don't want to be here chained by your ankles. Don't be simple, slothful, presumptuous. Get up, come with me to the cross. Here are their responses. Simple, I see no danger. Doesn't see any concern. Simple answer. Sloth, yet just a little more sleep. I'll get to it. I'll think about it later. Presumption, this is my favorite. Every tub must stand upon its own bottom. He was the thinker of the day. Every vat, every tub must stand upon its own bottom. I'm independent. You must be independent. You must stand on your own feet, on your own. Well, Christian departs. He's disturbed. He's troubled about their responses. And as he continues on the way, the path, all of a sudden two other men tumble in over a wall. And their names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. So Christian says to them, "From where did you come and where are you going?" They say, "We have come from a land called Vain Glory, and we are going for praise to Mount Zion." Christian says, "Why came you not in at the gate, which stands at the beginning of the way? Haven't you read, 'He that enters not in by the door, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber?'" Formalist and Hypocrisy. "They said to us that to go to the gate for entrance was counted too far, that we could make a shortcut and climb in over the wall." Christian says, "But will it not be counted a trespass against the Lord of the city and thus violate his revealed will?" Formalist and Hypocrisy. They said, "As for that, he didn't need to trouble his head about. For what they did, they have custom for and could produce, if need be, testimony that could provide witness for more than 1,000 years. Christian, "But will your practice stand a trial at law?" Formalist and Hypocrisy. They told him that custom, it being of so long standing, is above 1,000 years and would doubtless now be admitted a thing legal by an impartial judge. And besides, said they, "if we get into the way," now this is where we need to pay close attention, because this may be the thinking of many professing believers today. "If we get into the way, what matter is it which way we get in? If we're in, we're in. You are in the way, Christian, you who came through the gate, but we are also in the way, who came tumbling over the wall. How's your condition better than ours?" Christian says, "You are counted as thieves by the Lord of the way. Thus, I trust you will not be found as true men at the end of the way." Maybe the most important line. "You come in by yourselves without his direction, and you shall go out by yourselves without his mercy." You come in by yourselves without his direction, and you shall go out by yourselves without his mercy. This is at the heart of what Jesus is addressing in John chapter 10. To be truly in the kingdom of God, in right relationship to the Lord, to be in the way, one must enter through the gate. They must deal with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on that cross. Because God pardons no one who does not lay their burden, their sin, down at the cross. And yet that is the glorious gospel. That is the good news. There is a cross. There is a good shepherd at the feet of which we can come to know our sin, our neediness, and his sufficient grace, his forgiving mercy for his sheep. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how we thank you for your Son, the good shepherd, who has laid down his life for the sheep. And Lord, we look to you that your Holy Spirit would impress upon our hearts in such a way this truth that we would indeed savor and delight in your glory and in your goodness, in the wonderful work that you have accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you open the eyes spiritually of the blind to see that indeed there is a gate, there is a way into communion with you, to know you, to be in fellowship with you, at peace with you, in your kingdom, a kingdom that has no end, a kingdom that is expanding, one full of love and grace, of friendship with you, our loving God. Lord, we pray that you would apply the truth of your word to our lives, that we would walk in following the good shepherd. And we pray this with thanks in Jesus' name.